hanging on our walls, but we don't often stop and think about the deep application of this passage to our lives. It's all about what true love really looks like. And this morning we're going to take another look at it. We're going to focus on verse 6 this morning. But let me begin by reading the entire chapter to us. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is God's word. So this morning I want us to think about the relationship between love and truth. This is important because in our culture especially, these two things are often pitted against one another. So you have some people that seem to be on the truth side of things and others on the love side of the spectrum. Scripture always holds these two things together. You see this especially in verse 6, which is where I want to focus this morning, especially the second half of the verse. Verse 6 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Kind of a parallel passage is Ephesians 4, verse 15, where it tells us that the way in which we grow up and mature in Christ as the body of Christ is by speaking the truth in love. Love and truth, they go together. And so I want us to think about three things in relation to this morning. First of all, the dangers of truth or love. What's the danger of dividing these two things that God has joined together? Then secondly, the balance of truth and love. When you have both together, what does it look like? What is the balance we're aiming for? And then thirdly, how do you get the balance? How do you get the balance? All right, so first of all, the dangers of truth or love. The dangers of truth or love. And obviously, there's two dangers here. There is the danger of truth without love, and there's the danger of love without truth. So truth without love. We all know the type, don't we? This is the theologically astute person, doctrinally precise, but lacking in warmth, lacking in kindness, lacking in gentleness. Perhaps think of a slightly different person. Think of the morally rigid person. This is the person that dots every moral I, crosses every theological moral T, quick to point the finger at others, judgmental. As an example, think of the Pharisee in the story you have in Luke chapter 7, where here's a Pharisee who hosts Jesus in his home, and a woman from the streets comes in, and she falls down at Jesus' feet. She starts weeping before him. She starts kissing his feet. She's washing his feet with her tears, and this Pharisee is kind of standing back with crossed arms and is looking down at Jesus and thinking, doesn't he know what kind of woman this is? That's the person that's truth without love. I mean, he's got everything lined up theologically. He's got everything lined up morally, at least on a surface level, but he's completely lacking in love for others. And you remember in that story that Jesus then told a parable in which he confronted this man for his lack of love because he didn't understand his great need for forgiveness. Therefore, he was lacking in love for Christ and for others. That's the first danger, truth without love. This is the self-righteous, judgmental, moralistic person lacking in love and compassion, mercy, goodness towards others. The second danger is love without truth. Love without truth. Now, this is the easygoing person. I mean, this is the person that almost anybody's going to like, right? They're very loving. They're very easygoing, easy to get along with. They're always nice to everyone. This person has adopted kind of the anything goes attitude. This is the person who never judges anybody, except, of course, the judgmental person. I mean, this is the person who's quick to judge those who are judgmental, but really won't say anything else is wrong. The first words from this person's lips are, "Judge not, lest you be not judged." Right? That probably the most, maybe that's the most famous line in the Bible. That's probably the most often quoted and the most misunderstood sentence in all of Scripture. And as an extreme example, think of the person who refuses to ever say that anyone's beliefs or behaviors are wrong. They simply will not say that someone is wrong about anything. Now, I think few people, if really pressed to the limit, will be consistent with this, because almost everyone will say that murder, for example, is wrong, or rape is wrong. But still, there's kind of this mentality that is judgmental to say that anyone else is wrong in either their behaviors or in their beliefs. Here are less extreme examples, categories that some of us may fall into. Think of the permissive parent, right? The parent who is overly permissive, lax with children, and never really holds the hard line. Think of the doormat wife, you know, who just takes whatever her husband dishes out, whether it's right or not. Think of the milquetoast husband who does the opposite, you know. He just kind of lets his wife walk all over him. Or think of the timid Christian who never, ever shares the gospel with others because I don't want to offend anybody, right? I don't want to offend anybody. Or I don't want them to reject me, all right? That's love without truth. So listen to how John Stott nicely draws up the comparison. John Stott says, "Thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth. But sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, their nose begins to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Others make the opposite mistake. They are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so, prepared even to sacrifice the central truths of Revelation. Both these tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. The apostle calls us to hold the two together." So these are the dangers. And I think the dangers are fairly obvious for especially truth without love. I mean, this is what most religious people tend to fall into, right? We hold truth firmly, but we're lacking in love and gentleness, especially towards those who disagree with us. That's pretty easy to spot. A little bit more subtle is love without truth. But this is a subtle danger for us because this is the prevailing cultural norm today. Love without truth. There's a new book out by kind of a well-known theologian, D.A. Carson. And the book is called The Intolerance of Tolerance. The Intolerance of Tolerance. And it's an interesting book. He's writing about what he calls the new tolerance. The new tolerance. And he contrasts the traditional meaning of tolerance, what the word used to mean, with what he calls the new tolerance. The traditional meaning of tolerance was basically this. A willingness to accept the existence of different views. Even if you disagreed with different views, you're willing to accept the presence of different views. You give people the right to express different views. But the new tolerance, Carson says, insists that you must accept the other views themselves as being equally true to your own. Now, notice the difference. It's a subtle shift, but it's actually pretty drastic. All right, the old tolerance could be expressed in this way. This is an old saying, probably erroneously attributed to Voltaire, whoever said this originally said, "I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." Right? That's the old tolerance. That's good and right. I mean, we live in a pluralistic culture. We believe in freedom of speech, right? I think all of us would defend the right of people to express their views, whether we disagree with them or not. But the new tolerance insists that you must not even express disapproval of another person's belief. That's what Carson means by the intolerance of tolerance. This is the new tolerance. So, in other words, the new tolerance is tolerant of everything except moral judgment on other people's beliefs, right? It's tolerant of everything except beliefs that are exclusive. Now, here's the irony. Now, hopefully you already see this. Here's the irony. The new tolerance is incredibly exclusive itself, right? The new tolerance says you must not make any moral judgments about the beliefs or practices of others. You must not say that something is wrong. But in making that statement, it is in itself making a moral judgment, right? It's saying that something's wrong. That's the new tolerance. So Carson writes this book, and he argues, and I think persuasively demonstrates, that the new tolerance has now become part of what we might call, what sociologists call, the plausibility structure of our society. In other words, this is a prevailing belief that almost everybody accepts. Almost no one rejects this. And if you violate this, you are thought to be an intolerant person. So almost everybody thinks, at best, that it's very poor taste to tell someone that their beliefs are wrong or that their behaviors are wrong. Now, I emphasize this for a couple of reasons. Number one, because this is the cultural milieu in which we find ourselves now. And we need to understand that as Christians. This makes faithful proclamation of the gospel, this makes holding to the truth of Scripture extremely difficult in our world today. And it means that it is essential that we get the truth-love balance right. Because if we lack it, if we lack on the love side, we will be called down immediately. But on the other hand, it'll be incredibly easy for us to capitulate and completely lose on the truth side. Right? So it's really important for that reason. But here's the second reason. The second reason is that many of us, probably without even fully realizing it, have already bought into this way of thinking. Right? Because even in the church sometimes today, the idea that's just kind of in the air is that you don't say that somebody is wrong, because that would be judgmental. It's kind of like, you know, if you stay in the bathtub or the swimming pool too long, your skin starts to wrinkle, right? Listen, we've been in this culture for so long, and it is so pervasive in the workplace and in entertainment and in education and in pop psychology. We're getting this message all the time that you just pick it up. You just pick it up. Your skin wrinkles, right? It's like in the bath, your skin wrinkles. In the same way, this just affects us. It affects the way we think. And so we need to check ourselves to be sure that we're getting the balance right. So I want you to think for a minute, which side of the spectrum are you on? Which side of the truth love spectrum are you on? Let's do a little experiment, okay? Let's see if everybody will participate. If you are kind of a truth-oriented person, would you be brave enough to raise your hand? Let me see, who's the truth-oriented people? All right, there's a few honest souls here. If you are a love-oriented person, why don't you raise your hand? All right, how many of you are not willing to play? Let me see here. No, you don't have to do that. You see, if we all are kind of on one side of the spectrum or the other, some of us are more truth-oriented, but our tendency then, if we're not careful, is to become harsh, to become judgmental, to become all justice, no mercy. We put principles, moral principles, theological truth, we put that over, we privilege that over people and relationships, right? There's a theological word for this, and it's the word jerk. Right? So we all know this tendency, but there's another tendency, the extreme of love without truth. So this is the person who's lax, the person who's compromising. This person is all mercy, no justice. Right? Here's the person who puts people over principles. Right? Puts relationships over principles, never takes a stand for anything. There's a theological word for that too. It's the word wimp. Right, so we all tend to one side of the spectrum or the other, and we need to do some diagnosis this morning. So let's think about this for a minute. If you are, let's say, quick to rush into confrontation and give little thought to the feelings, the concerns of others, or if someone messes up and gets caught and your first impulse is, they made their bed, now let them sleep in it. Stupid actions deserve consequences. If that's your first impulse, if you find it easy to criticize others, if you're quick to assume that you know people's motives, if you don't give people the benefit of a doubt, if you're willing to lose a relationship in order to win an argument, then you're falling on the truth side of the spectrum. Here's another indicator. Let's say you're in a situation when you're having to confront something, maybe a behavioral problem in one of your children, or maybe it's insubordination in an employee or a member of your small group. Check your tone. Check your tone. If your tone is harsh, angry, or condescending on one hand, or if it's too cool, too detached, that is, it's completely lacking in sympathy for the kid you're addressing or the friend or whoever it is that you're confronting. If you're completely lacking in sympathy, if your tone is too harsh or it's too cool, then you're probably erring on the truth end of the spectrum. You're lacking in love. Get this. Truth without love is tone deaf. Truth without love is tone deaf. It doesn't pay attention to how it's coming across. It's only concerned with getting the point across, taking a stand, right? Winning the argument. That's one danger, truth without love. Here's the other. If you never confront at all, then you're erring on the side of love. And here's the problem. If you do that, it's not really love, right? It's not really love. In fact, we lose truth if it doesn't have love, and we lose love if it's not balanced by truth. So think about this. A dad who refuses to stage an intervention for a drug-addicted adolescent because he doesn't want to rock the boat too much, that's not showing love. That's showing a very passive form of hatred, right? That's love without truth, but it's really not love at all. Or let's say that you're a small group leader. And let's say it's not going well. It's not going well because there's that one person who dominates the conversation every single week. And they just talk and talk and talk with nobody else gets a word in. And you see people's eyes glaze over. But, you know, as a small group leader, you don't want to offend that person. And so you never confront it. You never gently pull a person aside and say, you know, you probably haven't realized this, but this kind of happens sometimes. And, you know, and you have a loving and yet confrontational conversation with this person. That's not love either, because what are you doing? You are enabling someone to do something that's hindering their own relationships and is also hindering the health of the small group. You see, we lose love if we don't have truth combined with it, and we lose truth if we don't have love with it. So that's the real cost of these dangers. So listen to what Paul Tripp says in a must-read book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Tripp says, truth that is not spoken in love ceases to be truth because it is twisted by other human agendas. And love that is not guided by truth ceases to be love because it is divorced from God's agenda. So here's the danger. Here's the danger. If you lose either side, if you lose truth or love, you lose both. You lose both. Because the only time truth really functions as it's supposed to is when it's strengthened by love. And the only time you're really loving in every way that you should be is when it's strengthened with truth. So we've got to have the two together. We've got to have the two together. We've got to get this balance right. So what is that balance? What is that balance? The balance of truth and love. What will it look like? So it will look something like this. You put the two together. And you're going to have a combination of tough and tender, right? Tough and tender. Tough love, but also tender love. Not harsh and not soft, yet tough and tender. There's going to be a balance of justice and mercy. Here's a person who will stand for right and wrong, but will always be tempered with mercy and gentleness for others. Here you have the combination of conviction with compassion. See, this is an unusual combination of virtues. We don't find this very often. You don't see this very often in either the church or the world. Most of the time, people are either harsh, judgmental, taking a stand, but not really loving and approachable and gentle and, you know, easy to get along with. Or they're soft and they're compromising and they get along with everybody, but they never take a stand for anything. And what we want is a balance that brings the two together, truth and love, justice and mercy. So I want us to think about the application of this in several different contexts. So trying to be as practical as I can here, but you can take these principles, and I would encourage you to do this. Take the principles and extend the application. Think through very concrete relationships, situations, contexts in your life, and start asking yourself the question, where on the spectrum of truth and love do I fall? And because most of us are blissfully lacking in self-awareness, you probably need to ask someone to help you with this. Ask your spouse. Ask your children. Ask members of a small group. Ask someone to help you. Where do you think I am? Where do you think I'm lacking in the truth, love spectrum? So let's think for a few minutes here about application. So think about family. What does this look like in family relationships? So if you've only got truth, you're going to have lots of rules, high expectations, performance-based relationships, lacking in unconditional love and acceptance, lacking in regular words of affirmation, lacking physical affection, freedom of self-expression. But if you're love only, you will have lax standards, maybe lots of affirmation, but no clear boundaries, no consistent discipline. What is the balance? The balance is high expectations, a few clear rules, clear boundaries, but that's balanced with regular, ongoing, daily expressions of personal affirmation, physical affection, unconditional acceptance, mercy and forgiveness, tenderness with the children or whoever the relationship is in the family. Think about it in church. Truth only. Well, here's the church that has very clear moral standards, sometimes to the point of policing the morality of people in the congregation. Kind of reminds me of the comedian Mark Lowry. I don't know if any of you remember Mark Lowry, but he was raised in a fundamentalist home, and this is his comment about his upbringing. He said, "We weren't always right, but we were never in doubt." You know, and so sometimes that's what the kind of the truth-only church looks like. Not always right, but never in doubt. I mean, takes a stand on everything that you can take a stand on, right? Over the top in terms of trying to get everything just right. And such moral strictness, theological rigor, so often lacking in mercy, gentleness, patience, and love. This is the kind of church that tends to be ingrown, overbearing, and inhospitable to sinners who are seeking a Savior. But on the other hand, the love-only church is the anything-goes kind of church. This is the church where anybody can be a member, regardless of faith commitments, where no one ever gets excommunicated, regardless of the most severe moral lapses or unrepentant sin, where everyone is accepted all the time, no matter what. But here's the problem. When this is the case, the church is like salt that starts to lose its savor. The city on the hill is no longer shining its light. And if there's no change in a church like this, eventually the church becomes so like the world that it loses all impact. It just becomes a club, right? There's no club. You lose the faithfulness to the gospel message. So what is the balance? The balance is a church that rigorously holds to the truth of the gospel, serious and intentional about the pursuit of holiness, yet deeply, deeply committed to compassionate, loving care of broken, sinful people who are still in the process of change. This is the kind of church that should be safe for anyone who genuinely wants to follow Jesus to be in. Anyone who genuinely wants to follow Jesus, wherever they are in the journey, no matter what sins they're struggling with, if they genuinely want to follow Jesus and are willing to submit to His Word, this is the church that should be safe because there's a balance of love and truth. All right, think about it in relation to evangelism. Truth only. This is the person who witnesses frequently and fervently, right? But with little understanding of an unbeliever's objections, doubts, or concerns, little sympathy or compassion for people who disagree. This is the person who wants to get all the hard aspects of Christianity on the table in the first conversation. Doesn't mind getting in an argument over religion, is pushy, wants to close the sale. Now listen, I've been that person. And I can tell you by experience, that is not a very effective way to win people to Jesus. That's not very effective evangelism. But here's the other side. And this is, when it comes to evangelism, this is probably where most of us are. Most of us are probably right here. The love-only person. This is the person who's nice to all of his unbelieving friends, but never has a significant gospel conversation with any of them. Or when he does, he soft pedals the truth, pairs off the rough edges of the gospel, never makes the difficult requirements of following Jesus clear, avoids the offense of the cross, and especially never ever talks about hell or eternal judgment. And that's also not very fruitful. So what do we need? We need a balance here of truth and love. So we need to be the kinds of people who are deeply, deeply committed to investing in befriending, loving, and serving unbelievers, who are sympathetic to their doubts, understanding of their concerns, patient, realizing that coming to faith in Christ is often a very lengthy process, and yet committed to not compromising the truth of the gospel. That's a hard balance to get. It's a hard balance to get, but that's what we need. Listen to how Paul describes this balance in slightly different words in 2 Timothy 2. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I think that gives a good description of what our evangelism should look like. Not quarrelsome, kind to everyone, teaching, patiently enduring evil, correcting with gentleness. Right? Gentleness, tenderness, but still holding to the truth. All right, so I think now we're starting to get a sense of what we need, right? This balance of truth and love. It is hard to get, and so we need to ask the question, how do we get it? And as usual, you know, I get to the third point of the sermon and always feel like the answers are maybe a little too general. I want to be specific, but want to anchor it in the right principles. But always this is going to need more fleshing out. So I'm going to do the best I can here on how to get the balance. How do we get the balance? And I want to give you three steps. But understand, these aren't three steps that you work through this afternoon. These are three steps that you work through for the next 10 years, day after day after day after day. All right? These are processes that we have to 100%, 110%, we have to throw ourselves into these three things. All right? Number one, we've got to see it modeled in Jesus. I mean, this is where it starts. You've got to get a clear vision of who Jesus is. And we sang it this morning. Jesus, our Savior, reigns the God of truth and love. That's who He is. He is the God of truth and love. There is a remarkable balance in Jesus. I remember hearing John Piper one time say that he did this experiment in reading through the Gospels, and by every story or every saying of Jesus, he wrote down either T-O for tough or T-E for tender, trying to see the balance in the toughness and the tenderness of Jesus. That would be a great experiment. That'd be a great way to meditate on who Jesus is and see the balance in his life. Just think about this. Think about how he treated people. Think about how Jesus treated the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the woman at the well. He welcomes them. He loves them. He goes to parties with them. He befriends them. Right? But he also goes after the deep idols of their hearts. Right? When he talks to the rich young ruler, what does he tell him to do? He says, give away all your possessions. Why? He's confronting the idolatry of money. When he talks to the woman at the well, he says, listen, the guy you're living with isn't your husband. What's he doing? He's confronting the idolatry of sex in her life, and he's showing her that you're not getting satisfaction from this. You need the water that I can give you. You need the water of everlasting life. A remarkable balance. He loved people. Loved people. He hung out with them. And yet, truth. Watch as he interacts with his disciples. How unbelievably patient he is with their unbelief, their stubbornness, their pride. And yet, as tender as he is relentless in teaching them the way of the cross, right? Calling them to deny themselves, showing them the cost of discipleship. That's the kind of model Jesus is. That's what we need in our relationships. You know, Jonathan Edwards one time preached a sermon, kind of a well-known sermon from Edwards, called The Excellency of Jesus Christ. And he was taking, if I remember right, he was taking the passage that describes Jesus as both a lion and a lamb. In Revelation 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah is also the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he said, this is a quote, he said, there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus. That's great Puritan language, right? A diverse an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. You know what he's saying? He's saying there's balance in Jesus. And then he talked about it. He talked about how there is infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice, infinite grace, glory and humility, majesty and meekness. Right? Jesus is, he's the most obedient human being who ever lived, and yet he's sovereign. He's dominion over all things. An amazing combination of attributes in Jesus. Truth and love. You find it in Jesus. And that's what you and I need as well. The Apostle John tells us, John 1:14, that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, there's the balance is in Jesus. And that's the first thing we need. We need to immerse ourselves in who Jesus is so that we begin to see Him. And then over time, we become like Him. That's the process. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into His image, right? From one degree of glory to the next by the Spirit of the Lord. But it all starts with beholding His glory. Are you looking at Jesus? Is the gaze of your soul set on Him? Are you in the Word? You've got to see Jesus. You'll never become a balanced truth and love person unless you see it in Jesus first. That's step one. Secondly, this follows right on looking at Jesus. Look specifically at the cross and embrace the expression of this in the cross. There's a wonderful passage in the Psalms, Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." I love that expression. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And where do they kiss each other? Where do you find justice and mercy coming together? Where do you see righteousness and peace kiss each other? And where you see it is in the cross. You remember that old hymn by William Rees? On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers flowed incessant from above. In heaven's peace, in perfect justice, kissed a dying world in love. You see, at the cross, you see the supreme demonstration of both. What does the cross show you about truth? What does it show you about holiness? What does it show you about morality? It shows you that God has zero tolerance for sin. Zero tolerance for sin. He is a God of righteousness. What else does it show you? It shows you that God has unbelievable love for sinners. He loves sinners so much that He takes the penalty of sin onto Himself. He loves sinners so much that the judge becomes the judged. The judge takes the judgment for us. It's truth and love, justice and mercy. Paul says it in Romans 3, verse 26. He tells us that Jesus died as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, right? Why? In order to show the righteousness of God, that God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. To show that God is righteous and so that God could make people righteous in Christ. All right, there's the balance. You find it in the cross. The cross is the supreme demonstration of truth and of love. And then here's the third step. Put it in practice. Put it to practice in community. Put it to practice in community. So I mentioned earlier Ephesians 4, verses 15, 16. Paul says that we are to be speaking the truth in love. And it's as we do that, that we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So if the goal is Christ-likeness, this vision of Christ that we have, and the supreme demonstration of that is the gospel, here's how you get there. You get there by doing it together, by speaking the truth in love to one another. And it's as we do that that we grow up into Christ-likeness, we become like Him. All right, so let me conclude in this way. I want to conclude with a quote, kind of a long quote from C.S. Lewis. It's going to be on the screen so you can read it with me. These are life-changing words. This comes from Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, you say, well, I feel like I've read it because you quote him every week. There's a reason for that. Lewis is a great conversation partner for spiritual life. If you've never read Lewis, read The Weight of Glory. That's a great place to start. It's short and it's compelling. And this is a passage from it where Lewis is, he's showing us why the stakes are so high in how we treat one another. All right, so I'm going to read this and then I'm done and we'll pray. So this is what Lewis says. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendor. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriments must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And listen to this last sentence. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. The stakes are high. We're all headed to one destination or another, and we need to help each other, and the way we help each other is truth and love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the supreme demonstration of your truth, your love, your justice, your mercy, your holiness, and your grace in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that we tend to err. All of us have tendencies one way or the other towards truth and the exclusion of love, or love to the exclusion of truth. Some of us do both in different settings. We're really hard and truth-driven in some context and really permissive and compromising in others. And we need, first of all, the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit so that we'll discern our own hearts and see where we tend to get off balance, where we're in danger. And then especially we need your Spirit to make this vision, this compelling vision of Jesus in all of his glory, so real to our hearts that that vision itself becomes transforming. And we need one another to help us in this process. So, Father, please do help us be people who are so characterized by love that rejoices with the truth, speaking the truth in love, that we will get this balance right and so be able to help one another in our families, in our church context here.